1 Peter chapter 5 is our text today. We are slowly closing in on the conclusion of our study of this epistle. 1 Peter chapter 5 verse 10 and 11 is our text. Follow, please. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after ye have suffered a while, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. To him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Our text today serves as a conclusion and a doxology at the end of this epistle. Now, there's some more to go. We will be looking at that next week, the Lord willing, but this really closes the body of the letter itself. The first word here is sort of disputed. If you're reading in a more modern translation than the King James, it is generally translated and. It's the little Greek word dei. And it can mean that which connects something to the previous thought. And most of the modern translations go that way. But I prefer the way the King James renders it here. But it's a word of contrast. Because we have just had the verses that we looked at last Sunday, where we see that we stand in a place of danger. We are not to take it for granted that we are safe and therefore can just slide on into glory. We have a roaring lion, the devil, who is walking about seeking whom he may devour. And therefore we are commanded in verse 8 to be sober, to be vigilant. We are not to be asleep on duty. We're to be awake and watching because the danger is very, very real. And yet at the same time, we have this but. But there is this God of all grace who has called us to glory. And that's what we want to look at this morning. First of all, I want you to think about this expression, the God of all grace. The God who is behind this thing. The one who has called us, and perhaps a better translation of that word because of the way it's used in the New Testament, God has summoned us. You ever gotten a summons? They don't ask you if you want to come, if you're free that day. You show up. You are ordered to be there. And God has summoned us to eternal glory. Isn't that a marvelous thought? We've been called effectually to this thing called glory. And this God is called here the God of all grace. What does that mean? There are several ways you can look at that expression. First of all, you can approach it theologically. That is, the God, if we look back in this little epistle, is a God who has saved us by grace. Do you remember? This would be a good time for us to sort of review. Turn back to chapter 1. After this beginning sort of welcome or introduction in verse 1, he is writing to these who are the elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through the sanctification of the Spirit unto the obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace be multiplied to you. Notice, we got ganged up on. As I've said before, we didn't have a chance. We never saw it coming. We were ambushed by the Trinity, the Father, the Spirit, the Son, the Father choosing us, marking us out, targeting us, stalking us by His Spirit, and bringing us into contact with the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. That's salvation. Notice, we go on a little further. Not only did that happen to us, but in verse 3, we were begotten, born of God. How many of you gave permission to your parents to be born? You see, the very notion of being born again, and we use that here in the South so flippantly, But it is reminding us that this is the act of God. God has conceived us of His own will. He's brought us forth. And not only, you say, oh, what a terrible thing. He violated my will. Well, yes, He did. And what's the outcome of all of this? Verse 4, because we are begotten, we have an inheritance. Usually that's what happens to kids, right? From their parents. If you're fortunate to have parents that are well healed, you have an inheritance waiting on you. Well, guess what? Because we are begotten of God, we have this inheritance that is incorruptible, undefiled. You can't lose this thing. Earthly riches may tarnish and disappear, but not this heavenly corruption. And then verse 5, in the meanwhile, we are being kept, preserved by the hand of God unto this salvation, and that's ready to be revealed at the last time. Look at verse 10 for a moment. Of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently, who prophesied of what? Of the grace that should come to you. Notice everything we've been talking about. The election of God, the calling of the Spirit, the bringing us into the blood of Christ, this begotting again, this eternal inheritance. All of that is sort of summed up here in verse 10 under the word grace. In other words, all of this grace the prophets foretold. They were seeing what was coming unto us in our day. So all of that can be lumped together under this one word. It's all grace. It called us in the past. It keeps us in the present. And it will bring us to glory in the end. Look at verse 13 of chapter 1. Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's grace past, present, and future. We can put it in the words of old John Newton. 'Tis grace hath brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. That's the theme that we have seen in this little epistle. And so we can understand that God is the God of all grace in a theological sense. The salvation that He wrought was not a halfway salvation. He's not going to take you part of the way. He will bring His people to the appointed end. And then secondly, we can understand this God of all grace in a practical sense. The word all sometimes means all kinds. And if we look at it in that sense, God is the God of all kinds of grace. That is, you know the old expression on the ads on TV, there's an app for that. Well, whatever you're facing in life, there's grace for that. There is a grace that God has for that. Are you going through a time of grief? God is the God of all comfort. There's grace for that. Are you going through a time of sickness? The saints sometimes do. I was just reading earlier this week in Philippians about Epaphroditus that Paul says he was sick. He was sick. He brought this gift to me, and he was sick. He was nigh unto death, but yet God had mercy on him and on me. There's grace for that. Are you in a time of loss? In the book of Hebrews, we're told that the people who received this little epistle of Hebrews were those who had suffered the spoiling of their goods. Their stuff had been taken from them. Are you in that kind of need today, suffering financial loss? There's grace for that. And then Paul, in 2 Corinthians 10, talks about his celebrated thorn in the flesh. Now, he never tells us what it is, and I think that's a good thing that we don't know. Because whatever, now you think about a thorn in the flesh. It won't kill you, but it'll make you wish you were dead. It hurts. It's not pleasant. And Paul prayed 3 times that it might be removed. And so we learn from that there's nothing wrong when physical distress or discomfort comes into our life, that we pray that God remove it. That's what Paul did. And yet, what was the answer? No, I'm not going to remove it, but my grace is sufficient for thee. And so Paul says, therefore, I'm going to rejoice in my infirmities, because it's in my weakness that God's power and glory is made known. So we get the picture that whatever we're going through, there is grace for that. We are told to come boldly before the throne of grace in time of need. Doesn't say what kind of need. It doesn't matter what kind you're facing. You have a need, come boldly to the throne of grace to obtain mercy and grace in this time of need. Or we may can understand it not only in a theological sense or a qualitative sense, but in a quantitative sense. That when we say God is the God of all grace, we mean by that that it is absolutely inexhaustible. You will never reach the bottom of God's grace, or shall I say the top of God's grace. In fact, Paul, he's talking about in Ephesians, he says it's like we're overwhelmed by the height and the depth and the breadth and the width. It's just like we're standing before the Grand Canyon and we just can't grasp the enormity of this thing that God has done for us. You say, but Brother Mark, you just don't know what kind of a person I am. You don't know the kinds of things I've done. My sin reaches to the heavens. I don't care. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. Isn't that something? There is nothing beyond the power of His grace. We read in the book of Romans that sin shall not have dominion over you because you're not under the law, you're under grace. So there is this sense in which there's plenteous grace with thee is found, said Wesley. Or as Stinnett put it, His lips with grace o'erflow. You ever had something o'erflow? I came home from my last trip up to Canada to an overflowing sink. Not pleasant. But it's pretty pleasant when you think of the idea of God's grace is a grace that's overflowing. There's plenty. There's bread enough and to spare. Think about it. Whatever your need is, God, the well of His grace is never going to run dry. The springs of living water never going to dry up. There is grace, plenteous grace to be found. And so we get the idea that yes, the God who is behind salvation, the God who is behind this thing that is happening to me, is a God who is plenteous in mercy and grace. He's able and willing to supply this grace in time of need. And that then brings us to the point that Peter is moving towards here in verse 10. The reason he brought this up is to give confidence to those who are going through the fire. And we'll talk about that in just a moment. Remember, these are suffering. We don't know what, but their faith is being tested and tried in what he calls a fiery trial. They're being put through the furnace. And so what he is saying here is designed to give them confidence that though they seem to be so frail and fragile and they're hanging on by a fingernail, there is a God in heaven who is behind them, who is going to complete what He started in them. And notice if we'll sort of skip to the end of verse 10, because there's some stuff in the middle here, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment, but notice that the sentence is that this God of all grace is going to make you perfect, established, strengthened, and settled. Okay? That's sort of, and then there's a couple of subordinate clauses in the middle. Let's think about the conclusion here. That this God of all grace, by His grace, is going to bring you to this final condition. Now, there is a little bit of controversy here among the manuscripts of how this verse should read. Between the optative mood and the future tense. The King James, the text that it's based on, has it in the optative. You say, what in the world is that? Well, the optative expresses a wish or a desire. And I realize as you read it in the King James, that doesn't really jump out at you, but the New King James is perhaps more clear. It says, may the God of grace do these things. In other words, it's expressing a prayer, a plea, that it is the wish that these things happen. Older manuscripts, on what almost any of your modern translations are based, have it not in the optative, but in the future tense, that the God of grace will do this. And the context here just screams for that understanding. It screams for the future here. Especially when you also notice in the Greek text something that's left out here in the King James, that just before these four verbs, make you perfect, establish you, strengthen you, and settle you, just before those four verbs is found the pronoun himself, the reflexive pronoun. God himself will do this. You get the sense? All of this is designed not to tell the saints that are suffering, well, just, we're sure hoping things will work out for you. We're going to pray for you. In other words, what we see here is not so much a petition, a plea, a prayer, as it is a declaration of the purpose of a sovereign God. God is going to do this himself. He has taken you and I on as his own DIY project. You know what that means. Do it yourself. Because you couldn't do it, God's going to do it. God is going to do it himself. Himself, he's going to do these things. And that ought to just thrill you that behind your salvation, behind you reaching the appointed end, is the power of an omnipotent God who cannot and will not be thwarted in reaching the end. His name, his reputation, is on the line. Not a one of them's going to be lost. All that I have chosen and marked out and ordained to salvation, not one of them will fall short. Not a kernel shall drop to the earth, he says, in one place. Okay, so what is this God who is behind this thing called salvation, who's going to do this, and he's promising to do it by his own might and power? What is it exactly he's going to do? Take a quick look at the four verbs that are found at the very end of this verse. And we don't have time to dwell on any of them very long, but just look at them individually. First of all, he's going to perfect you. Now again, when we talk about perfect, you know, we generally think in terms of moral perfection, or, you know, you're so perfect. That kind of thing. But here, and it's not, in most of the time when you find the word perfect in the New Testament, it's based on the idea of achieving an end. That is, being full grown and mature, complete, and so forth. But this isn't even that word. It's a strange word. It's an interesting word. It is, by the way, kartotizo, it's the same word that's used over in Mark, where Jesus walks by and calls his disciples, and they are mending their nets. They are repairing their nets. Peter and so forth, these fishermen, when Jesus calls them to follow him, are in the process of mending. That's this word, same word. It's the idea that God is going to restore you. He's going to repair you. He's going to put you back like you're supposed to be. And it speaks of the fact that here we are, fallen humanity, ruined. What is it Joseph Hart said? Ruined and mangled by the fall. We're all broken. In fact, this word, by the way, is a word that was used in secular circles in Jesus' day to speak of a physician setting a bone, a broken bone. In other words, the point is that God is going to repair you. He's going to restore you back to what you should have been in the first place. It's an amazing thought. Secondly, the second word is that he's going to establish you. The idea, he will confirm you. It's used in the sense of fixing, and not fixing in the sense of repairing, but like a boat. What do you call a guy? What do you call one of those guys out on the boats? Sailor, yeah. I'm looking at the merchant marine people over here. A sailor who fixes his course, who sets a course. You know, we use the word fix in that sense. I'm fixed on this. And that's the sense of this word. Interestingly enough, and we keep going back to how many things we found in this little epistle that sort of come out of Peter's own life experiences. You may remember in Luke 22, Jesus, after Peter said, you know, these guys may leave you, but not me. Jesus says, Peter, Satan has desired to have you and sift you like wheat. But when you are converted, I prayed for you that your faith fail not. And when you are converted, strengthen. Same word as we find here, establish. Strengthen your brethren. It's almost as if Peter has those words of Jesus echoing still in his ears after many, many years. That's what God is doing in your life. He's fixing your course, settling you in the direction that you need to go. Thirdly, He's strengthening you. It's the idea of reinforcing you, or like tempering steel, which is an excellent way of looking at it. The fiery trial is like putting steel in the fire to temper it, to harden it. So it is that these trials serve that purpose in our life. And then fourthly, to settle you. It means to ground you on a foundation, to be on a firm footing. You'll notice how many of these words are sort of construction terms. I think you can say, but wait a minute, Brother Mark, you don't look quite like the description here. Well, you have to understand that I'm a little bit half-built. Or if I were a pie, I'm a little bit half-baked. I'm a work under construction. There's work still to do. There's things God is still doing in my life. I'm not there yet, you understand. I'm a work in progress. And I've said so often that a half-baked pie doesn't look very delicious, does it? A half-finished painting, you may not even be able to tell what it is, what it's designed to be. But so you understand that we're in this process, but God is dedicated to bringing us to these ends. And so we see this doxology in verse 11, to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. It follows that if all the work is of God, now, I don't mean that there's nothing for sinners to do, you understand. I don't want to give anybody the impression that the doctrine of election, predestination, anything gives the idea that you can just sit back and say, well, if I'm going to heaven, I guess I'll get there. If I'm not, I guess I'm not. There is something for the sinner to do. You are to flee to Christ for refuge. Now, it's God's grace that gives you that ability, that desire. There's that grace that you don't even sense going on, you know, in your mind. You just chose this because you wanted it. But the question is, why did you want it? Why did you want it now? You didn't used to want it. Why do you now love the things you once hated and hate the things you once loved? How did that happen? And the explanation is, that's God's grace. That's what the Spirit does in the heart of a lost man, to make him desperate for Christ. And so if you're seeking salvation today, come to Christ. The invitation is clear. You need a Savior. Here's a Savior willing and able to save sinners just like you. There's plenty. Don't worry about taking somebody else's place. There's bread enough and to spare. You get the picture? But if in the final analysis, and this is what is so important about understanding the doctrines of grace, that at the end of the day, we look at our lives and why are we saved? Is it because of us? Or is it because of Him? And at the end of the day, when we understand Scripture properly, we have to confess, falling on our face, to Him belongs all the glory. I've said it 100 times, I'll say it again. If I go to hell, blame me. It's my fault. If I go to heaven, blame God. It's His fault. I say it tongue in cheek, but you understand what I'm saying. He's the reason. In the final analysis, it was all of Him. So all of Him receives the praise and the glory. So that's the beginning and end of our verse, but I want you to look at the middle. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, there's some suffering to do. And of course, that has been one of the themes that we've just constantly encountered here in this letter. You'll notice he says, after ye have suffered a while. A while. In the Greek, it's oligos. It's a word that means a little. And it may mean a little time, a little distance, a little space, just a little. After you've suffered a little. And what is interesting is that this word sort of forms bookends for this letter, because it is the exact same word in Greek that was used back in chapter 1. Look at chapter 1, verse 6. He says, in this you greatly rejoice, though now for a season, same word, oligos, for a little bit, for a little bit. And now we end the letter with that same thought. The God of all grace is going to do this for you. Nothing's going to stand in His way. He's going to accomplish His purpose, His end for your life. But in the meanwhile, for a little bit, you're going to be suffering. Now you might say, well, wait a minute. Why do I have to suffer? What is it that causes me to suffer? A better question might be, why aren't you suffering? I mean, when you think about it, do you understand, if I can put it on terms you rednecks might understand, you ain't in heaven yet. What does that mean? It means you still have the old man you're dragging around with you. You still have this body of sin that rises up. You have an enemy within you that you're going to have to deal with, that you're going to have to mortify. Secondly, you're still in this world, a world that is under the dominion of Satan, under the power of darkness, and you are lights in the midst of darkness to a world that loves darkness and hates light. Anybody see a problem? You are light to a world that hates light. That's what Jesus told us. Light is coming to the world. Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. Your very presence is a thorn, an irritation to the world around you. You are under a kingdom that is ruled by the power of this world, the one we call Satan, who is all about self, self-enthroned, self-doing its thing. And here we find the citizens of the kingdom of heaven that are all about Christ, His will, Him on the throne of their heart. Do you understand you are marching to the beat of a different drum? You're headed in a different direction. No wonder there's some collisions out there in this life, in this world, because we have two kingdoms colliding here on planet Earth. The kingdom of Satan and the kingdom of heaven. The kingdom of heaven has invaded. Heaven has come down in the person of God's own Son. We have been taken as His citizens. We've been transformed into His nature, into His likeness, His image, even if in a imperfect way. And we are walking at odds with this present world. And then on top of that, there's that devil that we talked about last time, stirring up trouble, walking around, seeking whom he may devour, and get those ideas, the medieval notion of a guy in a red suit and pitchfork and forked tail out of your head. But there is a personal Satan who uses this world, uses those under his domain to attack the saints. And so we have an enemy within, an enemy in our environment, an enemy in the devil who is out to destroy us. The wonder is not that we suffer. The wonder is that we don't always suffer. That's really the wonder, the amazing thing. But look carefully at the contrast found here in verse 10. Notice that statement, after ye have, God has called us into His eternal glory by Jesus Christ, after ye have suffered a while. Look at the contrast first between suffering now, glory later. Right? In other words, yes, right now, you are called to suffer by the will of God for the sake of God. Now, everybody suffers. Let me remind you that as we have seen in this little letter, that Peter has in mind a particular kind of suffering. A suffering not for your faults, not because you're such an ornery old person, nobody can get along with you and everybody hates you, and rightly so, but because of righteousness' sake. Not suffering because you're a liar, suffering because you say the truth. Not suffering because you did wrong or evil, but suffering because you did right. It is suffering, he says, according to the will of God. Not because you're such an ornery old cuss, but that God has chosen to place you in this trial So notice we have this idea, you are suffering now, but glory. And you say, what does that mean? It means heaven. What we talk about heaven, the glory that God has designed and ordained for His people is ahead. Notice we suffer now a little. Oligos. One of the Greek lexicons, by the way, says a good translation for this word, oligos, would be puny. Puny. It's just this little puny suffering. Now, I know when you're suffering, if you're like me, it doesn't seem to be puny. Right? The old saying is, you know, I can withstand anything but temptation. Well, I can endure just about anything but suffering. As long as things are going my way, I just get along just fine in this world. But I am not a good sufferer. I will confess that to you. I don't like it. Do you like it? I don't like it. You say, well, what kind of, it doesn't matter, any kind of suffering. I don't like it. I'm not good at it. Well, why then does it come? Why does my Father send that into my life? Well, first of all, notice it's puny. It's just for a little while. It's just a little bit. Notice the contrast between suffering a while and the eternal glory. You've got to suffer a little bit for a little while and then eternal bliss. That sort of puts it in a different perspective. We find Paul speaking of the same thing over in the book of Romans. He says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. In other words, this is just absolutely out of proportion. We suffer just for a little while in this life and then eternal bliss to come. And what a privilege to suffer for the name of Christ. Remember the apostles threatened and beaten because they would dare preach the gospel, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer for His name. If you're a Christian, what a marvelous thing that God has ordained you to suffer for the sake of His Son. What a privilege. Count yourself worthy that you were selected for such. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul puts it another way. I better read this. I'll get it wrong. 2 Corinthians 4. I'm going to turn over there with me. Here we find the same type of contrast going on. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 17. Remember, he's just said, we don't faint in verse 16. Our outward man is perishing, but our inward man is renewed day by day. And then verse 17, 2 Corinthians 4, 17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. We have the same contrast between the moment and eternity. But look at the other contrast that Paul gives us here. This one is light. It's so insubstantial compared to the weight of glory that is ahead. Whatever suffering you and I are called upon to endure in this life, it has been meted out to us. We have been assured that God will never lay on us more than we are able to withstand, right? He's promised to be sufficient for those trials. But notice the contrast. What is coming? When it comes to glory, God isn't going to just measure it out with a teaspoon. There'll be this huge weight of glory showered upon our heads. Do you understand that faith isn't just for past grace, but it's for present grace and future grace? It's what Paul is talking about in Romans when he says we're saved by hope. Hope? Say, wait a minute, I thought we're saved by faith. What are you saying, Paul? We're saved by hope. Hope is faith. But it's faith that doesn't respect the past. It's faith that looks to the future. That's the difference. Faith, when we have faith in something, we have faith in what's present. But when we hope, we're looking for something that's not here yet. Something that's been promised. And so we're saved by hope. We're basically dealing with delayed gratification. that we will forfeit the here and now in prospect of glory in eternity. We will forfeit the temporal for that which is eternal. We will forfeit, and I love the words of Jesus when he speaks of the steward, the unjust steward, you know, who swindled his master's money to get a place to go when he got kicked out of his office. You know the story. And Jesus, when he brings that story, that parable to a conclusion, says, if nobody has trusted you with their own stuff, who's going to give you that which is your own? And the implication is that everything you have now in this life is either, well, let me put it this way, you're either going to leave it or lose it. It is borrowed. It's not yours. You say, oh, well, I've got a husband, I've got a wife, and they're mine. No, just for a little while, they're borrowed. I learned that lesson. Just for a while. You say, well, I've got me a nice car out there. Yeah, for a little while. Do you understand? It doesn't matter what it is. Everything you have right now, you don't really have. And so Jesus makes a contrast between the temporal situation, which everything you have has just been lent to you by the hand of God. You are His steward. You're going to have to give an account for what you did with it. Okay, it really belongs to Him. And He speaks of eternity as there you will have what is truly yours. Truly yours. You mean, what do you mean by that? You don't have to give it back. You'll never lose it. It's incorruptible, this inheritance that lies ahead. It's undefiled. You will never lose it or leave it. I hope the force of that hits you. I know some of you young people, you don't see this. You're looking at life. It just goes on and on and on, endless and so forth. But some of us old coots, Barry, you know who I'm talking to here. Some of us been around the block a few times. We begin to realize that this life is incredibly brief, incredibly short. And it was just yesterday that I'm sitting there, Will, where you're sitting. I was right there. I was your size. That was yesterday. And here I am today. No hair, no teeth, you know, everything falling out rather than falling in. And it happened like that. Oh, what a blessing to think that there's coming a day when glory that can't be lost is going to be heaped upon the children of God. And so, suffer a little while. Paul wrote Timothy, said, if we suffer with Him, we shall also reign with Him. What an honor to suffer for the name of Jesus Christ. And then we suffer to bring God glory. There's a sense in which we parents like to boast about our children. You know, we've got a son playing football. Makes a great play. Say, do you see that? That's my boy. That's my son. You got somebody that's really talented, sits down the piano, tears it up. That's my son. That's my daughter. You understand? We're justly proud of our children, of their accomplishments. In the same sense, there's a sense in which God loves to put us on display before the eyes of the moral universe, and He will say to all the angels of heaven, that's my son, that's my daughter. Irrespective of the fact that it's His grace that made us that way in the first place, we wouldn't be His son or daughter were it not for grace. But God loves to boast in what He has done in His own people. We saw that with Job. For the sake of those who are new here today, we studied the book of Job for about a year and a half back there a year or so ago. And all the lessons that you see flowing out of that book where Job, this righteous man, the best of the best, suddenly everything he has taken away, suddenly his health taken away. He's in misery, scraping himself with pieces of pottery. And he doesn't know why. We know why. We know that there has been this conflict in the heavens where Satan accuses Job to God. Satan comes and says, well, no wonder Job serves you. I mean, you put a hedge about him. You've blessed him. Take it away. He'll deny you. No, he won't. Will he? He says, you just touch his body. A man will give everything he's got to save his own skin. Touch his body. He'll curse you to your face. No, he won't. You understand? That's what we see. And Job, though he doesn't have a clue why this is happening, there's no rhyme or reason, yet hear from his own lips, though he slay me, I will serve him. I'll never let go of him. You see, God is making a display of the glory of his grace in the lives of his people before the eyes of the moral universe. Not only does he give grace for life, but he gives dying grace. I was reading just this past week, again, the story of Dr. Ridley and Hugh Latimer, burned at the stake there in Oxford, England. The mayor of Oxford visited with Latimer the night before he was to be executed, asked him if he wanted him to stay with him that night. And Latimer said, no, I suspect I'll rest about as easy tonight as any night. He says, breakfast may be a little sharp and bitter, but supper will be most sweet. And the story is, when the flames rose up around him, that he reached out as if to hug them and to bathe himself in those flames, and he died at peace with his God. The God we serve is the God of all grace. He'll give you the grace you need for salvation. He'll give you the grace you need for life. And he'll give you the grace you need at death. Marcia Lane, E.W. Johnson's daughter, was in my congregation in Nashville years ago and had cancer that eventually took her life. She died over here in Pine Bluff, and one time my wife and I drove over there to visit with her. We walked in, and we said, Marcia, how is it today? She said, well, I know I'm not going to die today. I said, how's that? She said, I don't have dying grace today. Lord hasn't given me the grace I need to die today. But when that day came, he did. He did. This is the God we suffer, the God of all grace, who himself will put us back together, establish us, strengthen us, settle us. He's called us, he summoned us to his eternal glory. And there's two little words here, three little words, right in the middle of this verse that I don't want to overlook. He's called us into his eternal glory by Christ Jesus. It's a reminder that this grace that saves us, we call it free grace. And it is to us. But it wasn't free to somebody else. Somebody had to purchase it. Somebody had to buy it. This grace that is more than sufficient for my sin came at the expense, at the cost of Jesus Christ laying down his life at Calvary. It's mercy. It's not pardon, you understand. The governor pardons the man down here at Parchman, just turns him loose. The courts found him guilty. They ruled, here's the penalty. The governor says, we're just going to overlook that and let you go. That's not what has happened. We have received mercy, but mercy that it was bought and paid for at the expense of the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son. It's what he did at Calvary's cross that has paid the price for our sin, that has freed us from its grasp. Our sin was not removed by divine fiat, God sweeping it under the rug, pretending that it wasn't there. But it's removed at the terrible cost of the just one, the Son of God, the infinite God-man, laying down His life for sinners. Top lady, if I can remember how the little poem goes, if Thou hast my discharge procured, and freely in my room endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God cannot twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand, and then again at mine. There is my hope that God's justice has been satisfied with the death of His Son, and God is going to bring His people to glory. His Son was given a people to save. He's not a hireling. Remember the John 10? The hireling sees the wolf coming and runs. He says, wait a minute, I'm getting paid minimum wage. I'm not getting paid enough to go up against this foe and lay down my life for the sake of a bunch of stupid, dumb, stinking sheep. Jesus said, these are my sheep. How'd He get them? My Father gave them to me. And not one of them is going to be lost. No man can pluck them out of my Father's hand or out of my hand. There's our hope. That's what we're celebrating today as we come to this table to remember once again what our Savior has done for us. Oh, never overlook those little words right here in the middle of this verse. God, yes, has summoned us to glory. He's called us by His grace. He's the God of all grace. But it all came to us by Christ Jesus at the expense of His death on that cross. Here we come again to remember, to think about what set all of this in motion, what was the great cause of our salvation. And it's not our work, but the work of our great Savior. Celebrate it with me.